So this is going to be our last class for a little while. Then we come to two very, very important doctrines, justification and sanctification. When justification and sanctification are rightly understood, it lays a basis for a lot of things. In this community, this little book we're studying, the Catechism, is taught all over the place, and it is understood in very few. If the doctrine of justification and sanctification were understood, we would have revival in the whole community. It would come to life. These are very, very important doctrines. But we're not quite there. And we start tonight with faith. So before we go to that, I don't know how much we discussed of this last time, but what is faith? What is faith?
Believing something unseen.
Okay. What is faith? Based on facts. Did we talk about this last time? What faith is? So what else?
It was not a blind leap in the dark.
Not a blind leap in the dark. That's right. We have ground for believing what we believe. We don't just blindly believe it. We have no facts to it. There are, and if you want to talk to James or so, I think we have the CD available, 10 Proofs That the Bible is the Word of God. It's available. 10 Proofs That the Bible is the Word of God, and it is very interesting. No, this is not a blind leap in the dark. So how far did we get on this faith thing last time, or did we just start? I think we just started, eh? 60, number 4. So what does true faith imply? Real repentance and change of mind, that we become convinced of our sinfulness and repent thereof. What does true faith imply? It says it implies this. The English translation of the question should be something like this. What does true faith require? Anybody here good in High German? Anybody understand High German fairly well? I've got it here. I think in your notes you can make a little correction. Was wird by, and then it's not idem, it's dem. Right? Is that the way it is in your notes? I-D-E-M. It's was wird by dem wahren Glauben gefordert. Gefordert. What is that? Anybody know? In Low German, we say gefordert, eh? What is gefordert? What do we require? What verlangen wir? Would that be correct? What verlangen wir? See, what does true faith require? What does it require? And so, it is not clear whether the question means what must follow faith or what must precede it. It is my view that repentance precedes saving faith, as the reference to Mark 1:15 indicates. By the way, they give Mark 1:15, and we should turn to that. It's the beginning of the preaching of Christ. A very important verse, especially in our day. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Two things in the whole doctrine of salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance and faith are two doctrines contained in the doctrine of conversion. Conversion in salvation means to be turned. That's the doctrine of conversion, to be turned. Now, you know, you can be turned, you can be converted from a lot of things. You may believe GM is the best truck and then get converted and think Dodge is the best, eh? Oh, hopefully that doesn't happen too much. You get converted. They say, no, you know what? I do not like those kind of vehicles. No way. And then your neighbor has one and it goes for 15 years and hasn't given any trouble. And you got troubled with your truck all the time. And finally, you buy one of these things. You get converted. It's to turn.
And in Christianity, in the doctrine of salvation, this turning has within it two doctrines, repentance and faith. They both go under this. So it is to be turned from sin towards God. The turning from sin is called repentance. The turning to God is called faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. It is like a coin. Take away one side and the whole coin is gone. That's the trouble today with the gospel so many times. Listen to how many preachers on the radio, and they will ask you to repeat this prayer, and it does not mention repentance. What happens? People think they have become Christians and they're rejoicing, they're happy, and they haven't become Christians. You do not repent. You're not a Christian. Is that correct? Are you grounded? Are you settled on this? Very important. You know what it is? It's a beheaded gospel. It's a gospel with no head. The head's been cut off. Repentance has to be there with the believing. If the repentance is there, there is no salvation. It's half a gospel. And it is absolutely crucial and important. So the English translation of the answer to this question is also correct. It should read, real repentance or a change, or is incorrect, I should say. It should read, real repentance or a change of mind. Now look at the answer again. What does true faith imply? Real repentance and change of mind. Well, a change of mind is repentance. So that's how it should read. The original German has outer, which means or and not and. So here we need to ask a further question. What is repentance? And I think we've talked about, so somebody tell me, what is it?
It's change of mind.
Change of mind. We have to change our mind. Our early Mennonites said, you know what they said? In my interpretation of when I read church history, if you profess to become a Christian and your life hasn't changed, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. Your life has to change. Doesn't change, you're not a Christian. You've been deceived. So to understand this, one needs to understand at least some of the psychological teaching of the Word of God. So psychology, according to the Bible, is what? What is psychology? I talked about this, have I? What is psychology? Do I have a pen?
Isn't it the study of the soul?
What's that?
The study of the soul. There's a black one on
it. Yes, study of the soul. Study of the soul. Man is made up of three major parts. Body and what? Soul and spirit. Psychology is a study of the soul. Your textbooks won't tell you the truth in school. Psychology is not what your textbooks at school tell you. Well, I shouldn't say that because maybe they've changed, but don't expect them to have changed too much. Secular definition of psychology, it is the study of the behaviorism of man and other animals. Encyclopedia Britannica. No, psychology is not the study. Behaviorism of man and other animals. It is the doctrine of the study of the soul. It comes from this word. Psuche is the word soul. Psyche, psuche, psychologist, psychiatrist, all comes from this word soul. So it is the study of the soul. So in your notes, to understand this, one needs to understand at least some of the psychological teaching of the Word of God. Psychology is not the study of human behaviorism, as our secular world is telling us, and as many Christian psychologists would have us believe. By the way, I listened to, or I read an article many years ago. James Dobson, my understanding, James Dobson over the years shifted over to a more conservative view. But James Dobson is a secular psychologist. That's what secular psychologists do who are Christians, you know what they do? They have their psychology from the world and apply the Bible to it. That's Christian secular psychology. And I read a question that came to James Dobson. It was a theological question, and the answer that came back was, Dr. Dobson is a psychologist, not a theologian. That works. You can be a psychologist without being a theologian. You can be a psychologist without studying the Bible. Doesn't work. Real psychology has its roots in the Bible. So psychology must be defined from the etymology of the word, not from what we think it should mean. You know, we say things like, well, you know, I pulled a little psychology on them, eh? Oh, I did a little bit of reverse psychology. So what is the psychology we're talking about? What's this cloud? We think it's a fairly nice word. What does it mean? So psychology is made up of two words, psyche and logos. Psyche means soul and logos means word. It is simply the doctrine of the soul. There is not a resource book on the doctrine of the soul like the New Testament scriptures. Now the Old Testament gives us some, not as much. In the scriptures, both old and new, we learn that man is made up of three major elements, body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the home of the real me and the mind, as I understand it. The scriptures often speak in figurative terms of the mind and call it the heart, because it is the vital center of each person. There is no word for mind in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament. No word. It calls it the heart. As a man thinks in his heart. It's the vital center of each person. The heart or mind, as we call it, is made up of two sections according to the Greek New Testament. So inside here we have the heart. And this is made up of two major sections. There's more. One is the nous. Oh, I think I'll change those around. I'll get mixed up. Nous. And one is called the phrein. In the Greek New Testament, there are all kinds of words that come from both of these. And whenever this root is used, it refers to this, some aspect of this. And when the root of this is used, you may have heard of nouthetic counseling. That's a Christian term for counseling dealing with the mind. Nouthetic counseling. Free chair right here. So, phrein and nous, and the phrein is the machinery. It's the CPU. It's the data processor of the mind. You're processing right now. How you're storing, I don't know, but you're processing. And when it has been processed, it goes into here, and it is stored there. It's all there. Everything we've learned in these classes is there. There is another part of this called the mneme. Oh, I'm running loose here. Try this one. It's another part of this. It's the part that remembers. It's the memory. In the Greek language, when you have a tombstone or a tomb, it comes from this word. You know why? Because it reminds you of the person that's down there. It brings back to mind. It brings back to memory. So a lot of us have a lot of stuff here, but we have a hard time getting it back here. That has to do with this one here. Getting it back. That's where I have lots of trouble. And so the mind is made up of those two major parts. Everything is stored in there. By the way, everything of the five senses ever have to do with gets stored in here. Smell and everything. It is all stored in there. And someday we must stand before God and give account for everything. It's all there. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? The mind, repentance. Okay, so the soul is also the home of the real me. We've talked about that. We talked about the nous and the phreen. The phreen is the data processor for the mind. It sorts and files incoming information. The nous is the storehouse of all these files of data. The phreen is the active part of the mind. The nous is the passive part. What does all this have to do with repentance? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta plus nous. Metanoia. It has this word in it. This is change. Change of nous. Change of mind. It's repentance. Change of mind. So I may have stored in here, I think we talked about that earlier, I've stored in there, it says, there is no God. Okay? There is no God. Then I repent, that means I've changed the information here and said, there is a God. There's a God. That's repentance. Changed it. Sometimes we think that repentance has to do with tears. Oh, I don't think that guy really became a Christian. He didn't cry or nothing, eh? No, repentance doesn't have to do with that. Sometimes when people cry when they repent, it's because there's been so much dark stuff that was there. Or they've done very terrible things. Repentance is not a pleasant thing at any time, but it doesn't necessarily have to have tears in order for it to happen. So it is metta plus nous, thus a change of mind. To illustrate, let us say I grew up in Russia. From a child I've been taught that there is no God. My parents told me there is no God. In school I was taught there is no God. The cosmonauts who came back from a flight far out in the heavens came back and said they saw no God. So I have filed reams of information in my mind that says there is no God. However, because of my sinful life, I experience guilt and my conscience keeps nagging me that something is not right. Then I meet a Christian. He tells me there is a God, and he has a book that will tell me all about God. So I begin to read it. The first words I read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fascinated, I read on and on. Questions begin to fill my mind. If there is no God, where did everything come from? As I read on, I find that the Bible says all people are sinners. Deep inside, I know this is true. I was just studying today the law written on the heart of man. You can go to some place where they have never heard of the Bible, never heard of God, and ask them if it is wrong to steal. Is it wrong to lie? Of course it's wrong to lie. You don't need a teacher to tell you that. We know that. It's innate. It's inside. So deep inside, I know this is true of me. By the way, if you witness, if you are talking to people, one of the very crucial things to convey before they get saved is that they are sinners. I sat beside this guy on the airplane. And I talked to him and asked him if he thought he would be going to heaven. Oh, yeah, he's pretty sure he was going to heaven. I said, well, what makes you think so? Well, I said, well, you haven't killed anybody and you haven't raped anything. Yeah, he said, that's it. I didn't do all this stuff. And then I took time to explain to him what one little sin was like. And when we were done, he realized he's a sinner. And unless a person gets lost and realizes they're sinners and lost and going to hell, you can't get saved. It has to come clear first. That's important in witnessing to people. So, as I read in the Bible, I find that people are sinners. Deep inside, I know this is true of me. I read on and come to the New Testament. Here I read of a man called Jesus Christ. I am told that he died in my place and for my sin, and I need to accept him as my Savior. And to make a long story short, to describe what has happened to many Russians, I am finally brought to change my mind and accept the teaching that there is a God. All those old files in the noose are changed by the freeing, and in their place now are files containing data that there is a God. This is repentance. This has to happen. And I believe very strongly that in our day, repentance is not taught in many places the way it should be taught. That includes our outreach to the native reserves. I believe very strongly that they can be native children, older ones. If they have been led to the Lord and they go back to their reserves and they don't know dream catchers are wrong, they don't know the medicine man is wrong, they don't know that the Catholic peace is wrong, they don't know it's wrong to take communion and so on, they are not saved. They need to repent of those things. It's wrong. Repentance is a very, very crucial aspect of salvation. So repentance is simply a change of mind, but repentance that leads to eternal life must embrace the following facts. Number one, I am a sinner and will go to hell for my sin. I remember going to Spyhole prison. I was on staff at Bible school, and when they were short of a teacher or helper, I would go with them, and numerous times I was asked in the prison by the natives, if there is no other way, what about our forefathers? And that took me a time to get an answer for that. But then I would tell them, you know, it's for your forefathers, just like for mine. If they're not born again, they're lost. Do you believe that? It's absolutely crucial to have to get a burden for the salvation of others. It's absolutely crucial to understand. So I am a sinner and will go to hell for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. My acceptance of his death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf assures me that I am accepted by God and saved from the penalty of sin. So the moment I trust Jesus for salvation, that moment I become a born-again believer. And from that moment on, I am on the road to heaven. This is faith in Christ. The relationship between repentance and faith is that they are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. If I have faith, I will repent. And if I repent, I have faith. Somebody caught me on that a while ago. Sometimes we may repent, be sorry for our sins, but we don't believe afterwards. So that's... do you have a pen? More of that. Thank you. So... repentance is a very important aspect. Any questions or thoughts on that? Repentance, then we go on to number five. What change is brought about in a believer's heart? He is converted from the error of his way unto Christ the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. We often speak of people being converted. What is conversion? We talked about this before. The Greek word for conversion is epistrophe, or simply strophe. The meaning is to turn. So when you have conversion, you have a person going this way and then coming back and going this way. That's conversion. It's a change. To turn from this is repentance and faith. And they both have to be present. I have to repent. We should turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul is writing here of the Thessalonian people. And he says in verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There is the turning and the faith. Turning to God being faith. So those two very important aspects of conversion. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 is instructive with regard to conversion. The words to repent and to turn or be converted are imperative. We'd look at that, Acts chapter 3 verse 19. And it says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. By the way, let me add something here. There is a teaching that goes around in evangelical circles sometimes. It says that repentance was prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and afterward now it is just faith. So they say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to these people, but the Gospel of John was written to the church, and it never mentions repentance at all. And I say, well, how come then when you come to the book of Acts, it instructs to repent? But there are some fairly influential people that are teaching that. So here, this verse is instructive. The words to repent and to turn, be converted are imperatives. I am responsible to repent and turn. I must do that. God will not do that for me. See, when it comes in the doctrine of salvation, there are things like election and predestination and the new birth and justification and sanctification. There are only two that I must do. Repent and believe. And both of those together are conversion. See, when I repent and believe, yeah.
I'm wondering, like, repentance is a 180-degree change realm. How come is there a difference in repentance for some sinners, they forsake their sin, they never look back, and the next one struggles with it over the way? Is that a matter of repentance, or is that...
See, I think repentance for salvation is one thing, and repentance of things as they are revealed is another. When you repent and you get saved, it's not the end of repentance. So that repentance must continue here. When I discover myself wrong, I must repent. Have you ever found yourself, now you're a Christian, and you come along and you find yourself you don't want to repent on this certain issue? And you may struggle for some time before victory comes. I know all about these struggles. I've never come to the end of those struggles. And then there's new stuff. And then there's new stuff. The older you get, there's new stuff. People that do not continue the path of repentance have this thing. Some people, I could name one person in this community that got baptized in our church, that's the most thorough young man I've ever seen. And you will see it in his life if you knew who it was I'm talking about. When he came to me, we talked about things, and as we progressed, he was going to get baptized afterward. And we'd talk about things, and he said, you know, I still have this to clean up. And then we'd get a little further and say, you know, I still have this to clean up, and I'd pray for him. And he cleaned up the works, eh? Some people may repent. They have faith in Christ. They've repented, but got the heels dug in on things for a long time. Do you know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and 40 days later they could have been out? There's the process of sanctification. We're going to come to that in the next lessons after today. The doctrine of sanctification. I think it's more affected in the doctrine of sanctification. Obedience in the Christian life. It's obedience in the Christian life. Obeying. When the Lord says, this is wrong, you realize it's there, you deal with it, it's victory. Eh? When I don't, I get defeated. And you'll know people, and maybe know in your own life some things on which, when I was a young believer, I had the cigarette habit. I was so convicted about the cigarette habit, but I couldn't get rid of it. And I struggled with it, and it defeated me. Sometimes I wanted to witness, and it defeated me. And then I was so addicted to this thing, you know, I had such a hard time. One day I just cried out to God. I said, God, I can't. I threw myself down on the floor in my trailer. I said, God, I can't do it. That's the day I started to get the victory. And eventually there, you know what would happen to me sometimes? I would be logging in the woods, and this craving came, and it seemed like I could just sort of darken my mind, and I'd open that old ashtray and straighten out a crooked cigarette butt, hey, and then smoke, and then I just felt so defeated. But when I got the victory over that, it just really sent me off again, hey? So you can have your heels dug in for a long time on some of these, and it defeats. So I think that's what happens to some Christians there. The more obedience there is, the more victory. The less obedience, the less.
And the more teaching and discipleship.
Oh, teaching and discipleship is so very crucial. When I was an early Christian, we had the Cetera twins there that are here now, and we got some very good teaching. It has helped me all my life. Just made a major difference in my life. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, but let me say something. There comes the point of regeneration. We'll be talking about that pretty soon. It's the new birth. It's pictured by Israel's release from Egypt. And after they were released from Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. There they were stuck. Pictures death, burial, and resurrection. Came out the other side, Red Sea. And then from there they went through the wilderness. This is all laid out in the book of Romans. They went through the wilderness, and in the wilderness they had their heels dug in time after time. And they grumbled and they murmured. Oh, they did this. It's the picture of many a Christian life. They could have been through in a very short time. They spent 40 years in this place. That's exactly what can happen to Christians. Canaan, the land of Canaan, does not picture heaven. It pictures, in my understanding, it pictures the life of Christian victory. The life of Christian victory does not mean the life without trouble. Or without struggling with sin. It means where you learn to deal with stuff and you learn to overcome and you work with it. Not having victory means you don't overcome it. Yeah. Okay, so conversion involves the intellect. I must know I am a sinner. I must know the gospel. Acts 16:30-31. Romans 10:14. Anybody know that by memory? Romans 10:14. My mind. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, conversion involves the intellect. There are things you must know. Then it involves volition, my will. Conversion, repentance, and faith are all imperatives to salvation. Imperatives that command require an act of the will. God will never force anyone into anything. If there's one thing I have learned and believe very strongly, God will never force anything. See, I can be right there. I know this thing is wrong. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. And God will not force me. Always have to come of my own free will. What means does God use to convert people? Well, don't look at your notes. Tell me, what does God use to convert people? What does he use?
What's that? Conscience, okay.
Circumstances in life.
Other people.
Visions.
What's that?
Visions.
Visions, okay.
God's Word.
God's Word. Okay, well, let's look at these now. What means does God use? He uses, we have here, first of all, the Word of God. And then He uses the man of God. We had that as well. The Spirit of God is very, very important in conversion. You know what happens when the Spirit of God doesn't work? I have no interest. Right? It doesn't matter. When the Spirit of God works, the conscience goes to work. Eh? When the conscience goes to work, I get this very uncomfortable place to where I get squeezed into doing something. I've been there lots of times. I don't like it there. And then last but not least, the love of God. Go to Romans chapter 2. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How many of us would have come to salvation if God gave us one chance and cut it off there? How many of you would have made it? So He spoke, and we didn't obey. That happened in my life. And then He worked. Then came another time when He spoke. And eventually we bend. Yet the goodness, forbearance of God, forbearance, waiting. Waiting. Giving us opportunity. Long suffering? Could you bear testimony to long suffering in your life? I can of mine. God waited. God waited. And then eventually all of this leads us to Him. Okay, so let's go to the next doctrine here, regeneration and good works. Question number 6, what is this change of heart? So you can read mind, right? What is this change of mind called in the New Testament? It is called regeneration and new creation. So let's go to John chapter 3. So for many of you, this will be a very familiar passage. Oh, by the way, I've forgotten about this. I'll send it around. I'll send it around. You can look at it if you want. Here's a time chart that was brought to class. You can look at the ages of these early folk, and you can see how they overlap. Like Phil pointed out to me, that say Noah, for instance, or Shem, he lived at the same time as Noah, Lamech, and Methuselah. It's very
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. So you can pass that around and take a look at that. Let me read John chapter 3, first part. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. You know how it is for a Pharisee to come to Jesus. It's best to do it when people can't see you very well. So he came to him by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what is this change of heart called in the New Testament? It is called regeneration. Regeneration is born again. Born again. Or a new creation. So let's look at this passage for a moment. Let me explain, or maybe I covered in the next question. Yeah, I covered it in the next question. We'll go on to there. I'll read from the notes there. In faith and repentance, the soul is active. I am doing something. However, when I repent and believe, something happens to me, and that is regeneration. In regeneration, the soul is passive. Now, when a person is born again, I just remember the change that happened in my life. I got a hunger for this book. No, before I was born again, I knew you should be interested in this book. And I knew it should be interesting to read in here, but I just couldn't get myself to do it. I do it for a while. And after I was born again, this book took on a whole new look. Before I was born again, a truck driver told me one time I could catch a ride out of the woods with him. I didn't really want to go with him. He was one of these born-again guys. And then when I went with him, he talked about this religious stuff. Oh, was I uncomfortable. I just wanted to go to that truck in the very worst way. And then my brothers came by with a pickup, and I said, oh, just I got to catch a ride with these guys. So he let me out, and I was out of there. I was so glad to get out. And then, when I was saved, I liked visiting with this guy. So different. Such a change. I think I was a Christian about a year when I began to learn to study the book. I can say in all honesty, I've never gone like this. Just this hunger. And just... Now sometimes in the morning I can hardly bring myself to pray first because I want to study. Yeah, the word. Change. What is this change? It's the new birth. So, the soul is active in repentance and faith and so on. In regeneration, the soul is passive. Something happens to me. I'm not doing something, but something is done to me. The Greek word for regeneration is palingenesia. Palin means, again, genesis, Genesis. Means to be born or a beginning. So regeneration means to be born again. Physical birth results in physical life, and spiritual birth results in spiritual life. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And later he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, question, what brings about regeneration, or who brings about regeneration in us? Answer, God Himself brings about regeneration in us by His Word and Spirit unto the obedience of Christ. Now, this question revolves around one of the debates of the doctrines of regeneration. In his discussion of the efficient cause of regeneration, Strong, in his systematic theology, this is a Calvinist, by the way, he said three views only need to be considered. All others are modification of these. Now, the question here is, who brings about regeneration in us? How does this thing happen? So the three views. The first view puts the efficient cause of regeneration in the human will. The second is the truth considered as a system of motives. And the third in the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is according to Strong. The answer that the Catechism gives can hardly be improved on, in my own view. I had been teaching the doctrine of salvation for years before I carefully considered the answer given in the Catechism, and my answer was in closest agreement with the answer given here. And I say, no doubt, God is the efficient cause in regeneration. There are a lot of verses given there. But He does this through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This is very important.
So let me read the next paragraph. The passage John 3:3-8 is a heavily debated passage. Jesus said that unless one is born of water. So let's stop a moment. What does it mean to be born of water?
Spirit.
Okay, water, except one is born of water and the Spirit. So,
isn't the water something interchanged with Spirit?
Yes, I think it is in a few places. But it seems we have two things here, water and the Spirit. Have you thought about this?
Isn't it a reference to the Word of God?
Reference to the Word of God? Okay. Water. What is this water? Unless the person is born of water. I don't know if I give a list of these things in my notes. There are a lot of different views that have come up. Yeah, I think I have some here. It is the water in this text that is the difficulty. What was Jesus referring to? The following answers have been put forth by theologians over the centuries. It is a reference to the baptism of John. Quite a few believe that's it. It's a reference to the baptism of John. Then it refers to Christian baptism. Or it speaks of the purifying power of the Holy Spirit. Or it refers to proselyte baptism, or it refers to natural birth, born in a sack of water, or water and the Spirit are one and the same thing. The "and" would then be translated "even," except one be born of water, even the Spirit. And that would come to what you were saying there before. And this happens in the Greek language quite often. I take the view of the catechism here that the water refers to the Word of God. The word translated, look at verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. If you circle that word Spirit, it is the word pneuma. That's the word for Spirit. If you go down to verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You know what the word is? The word wind? It is this. Same word. Wind, breath, and spirit. All the same word in Hebrew and in the Greek language. So it is the identical to the word translated wind in verse 8, and indeed can be translated as spirit, wind, or breath. The translator must make the decision, which it is in any given text. You determine that, of course, by the context. I propose that we have two symbolical words used in this text, namely water and wind. Except a man be born of water and of wind. You can think this through if you want to later. It is easily understandable that the symbolical word wind or pneuma would refer to the Holy Spirit. That's very common in Scripture. It often does that in the Word of God. And the word water has been used to symbolize the Word of God as a cleansing agent. So look at John 15:3. Well, I think this is quite important. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word of God as a cleansing agent. Then Ephesians 5:26. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then, noted in the notes here, furthermore, the scriptures teach that the word of God is the instrument God uses to bring about the new birth, 1 Peter 1:23. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently
with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, an agent in the new birth. Then one more, James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth, that's the new birth, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So thus we conclude in agreement with the catechism that God brings about regeneration in us through the word of God and the spirit of God. So I want to take a little time here. If we have more ink in this one. This is all dry. First birth, second birth. Give me some comparisons or contrasts from the first birth to the second birth. Let me give you one. This one is of the Spirit. So, what are some more? Born of the flesh, born of the Spirit, what are some more? By the will of man, what would be a contrast to that? Or by the will of God. Born by the will of man, born by the will of God. Anything else?
Without knowledge and with knowledge.
How's that? Without? Without knowledge, with knowledge, there might be other things that go with that. Well, we could have here the physical and the spiritual. One is physical. One is spiritual. In the first birth, a requirement is male and female. What would we have on the other side? Okay, one in Christ. What about from our passage?
Word of God and Spirit of God.
It's Word of God and the Spirit of God. Word of God and Spirit of God. Now, without these two, there is no new birth. That's how it is here. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, and so on. What about this? Is this by my own choice? Number one. Not by my choice, right? What about the other one? By my choice only. Is that right? Only by my choice. Anything else you can think of?
Dying or, and
the spiritual birth, okay.
Right? Mortal and immortal.
Okay. Okay. Oh, okay. Born a sinner and set free from sin. We're here. Born in sin. And born, how would we put that? Outside of sin. Or born, maybe born in righteousness. That'd be better, right? Born in sin, born in righteousness. It is a contrast, the first birth and the second birth. So we go on to, where did I read these? I was in to the third paragraph on page 62, that John 3:3-8 is a heavily debated passage. Next paragraph, I take the view of the catechism here that the water refers to the Word of God. The word translated Spirit and capitalized in verse 5 is the Greek word pneuma. It is identical to the word translated wind in verse 8 and can be translated as spirit, wind, or breath. Oh, I think we covered most of that. Conclusion, the last sentence, thus we conclude in agreement with the Catechism that God brings about regeneration in us through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it is important. You know, when you witness to people, one of the things that I have found very important, you may not feel it is so much so, but in experience, I have come to it. I take the Bible and say, you know what, read this verse. It just does something. The Word of God is powerful. And use the Word of God. When the Word of God is used aright, the Spirit of God goes to work and works and brings about regeneration. Okay, let's break for coffee time.